In 1 Samuel chapter 11 this morning, heading back to 1 Samuel after our break. Last couple of weeks, if you weren't here, we covered a couple of topics related to Christmas. Why Jesus came, why he was named Jesus, because he was to deliver his people from their sins. And then last week, about the fear of death and how that brings us into bondage. How that entraps us. And this morning we're going to kind of tie into those things as we look at chapter 11. If you remember, the way we've been approaching the Old Testament, as it says in Romans chapter 15, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, you might have hope. So as we dig into the Old Testament, one of the results should be that we grow in hope as we learn what the Old Testament has to say to us. And as we look at the nation of Israel, we remember that the name Israel means governed by God. So as we look at the nation, we should be seeing what it means to be governed by God. And we'll see both positive and negative illustrations of that as we study the history of the nation of Israel. Okay, so the nation of Israel should teach us what it is to be governed by God. Also, one of the things that we see in the Old Testament as we're transitioning into this period of the kings, as Saul has been anointed king, well, we have a king. Jesus is the King of Kings. And so another thing that we'll learn as we study the nation of Israel and how they relate to their king, we'll be learning things about how we should relate to our king. And now, as we get back to chapter 11, where we are in the story is that Saul has been anointed to be the first king of Israel. So God has chosen him. He sent Samuel to anoint Saul to be the king. And then Samuel called all the people together, and they drew lots to identify who the king was going to be. Samuel and Saul already knowing who God had chosen, but the lot also fell to Saul. And so the whole nation of Israel then saw that God had chosen Saul to be the king. And it was an interesting kind of response, typical of that kind of situation, where some people were enthusiastic. They looked at Saul and they said, wow, this guy will be a great king. He's tall, he's handsome, you know, what more could you want from a king? And other people said, you know, can this man deliver us? Who is he to be our king? You know, he's going to be a horrible king. We don't want him to be king over us. And seemingly the vast majority of the people were kind of somewhere in between. Let's wait and see how it turns out. So that's where we are in the story. We're going to pick it up again here in chapter 11, but we're going to jump away from where they were in Gibeah. Saul went back to his home in Gibeah, and we're going to go across the River Jordan to see what's happening on the eastern front of the nation of Israel. So let's begin with a prayer. Father, thank you so much that we can come before you knowing that you know all things, Lord. You know exactly what's been going on in our lives, where we have struggles, where you want to work, the blessings you want to bring to us, Lord. And so we just come before you and ask that you would speak to us, each of us, individually this morning, Lord, according to our needs, that we might grow in holiness, that we might become more fruitful in our lives to please you and to bless you and to bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So beginning with verse 1, 1 Samuel chapter 11. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve you. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel. So we get into the story and we realize there's a crisis here. There's a huge crisis. Now, we remember as Israel came to the land, as the nation of Israel came to the land, several of the tribes, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh stayed on the east side of the River Jordan. They said, this is a great cattle grazing territory. We've got cattle. We'd like to stay here. We'll go in across the Jordan and we'll help fight the battles to defeat the people of the land so the rest of the tribes can settle there. But we want to stay on this side. And Moses said, okay. And so they did. They went in. They conquered the land under Joshua. And then those 2.5 tribes settled on the eastern side. Now, further east of them and south were other tribes, not of Israel. And one of them was the Ammonites. The Ammonites were descended from Lot, Abraham's nephew. And the Ammonites at different times had a different relationship with the nation of Israel. Sometimes they were actually allies in the time of David. When we go through the life of David, we'll see that. Other times they were enemies. Some 40 to 50 years before this time, Ammon and Israel were at war, and Jephthah led Israel to victory over Ammon. So at this point, Ammon has regained their strength, and the Ammonites, probably eager for revenge against Israel, have come up against Israel under their new king, Nahash. Now, Nahash is not a nice fellow. He wants to humiliate the people of Israel. Can you imagine this being the treaty? We'll give you peace, right? There's a lot of talk about peace treaties in our world today. We're talking about trying to get a ceasefire in Israel and Gaza. Well, what if the condition were we put out all of the right eyes of the people of this territory? You know, that would just bring outrage, horrible thing. But that's what Nahash is bringing about. We see further on in the book of Amos, when God brings judgment on Ammon, this is what he brings judgment for. This is Amos chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "For 3 transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory." So this is the character of the people of Ammon. Very cruel. And we see that clearly as Nahash leads them up and wants to put out the right eye of the men of Israel. Now, interestingly enough, as we look at the Old Testament again, we're going to see all kinds of examples of how to live our lives. In Hebrew, the name Nahash means serpent. Interesting, huh? Serpent. So we're going to get some interesting illustrations from his approach to the nation of Israel. So he comes against them. The men of Jabesh-Gilead aren't strong enough to fight against him, so they go out and they say, "Make a covenant with us," and here's his condition for the covenant. Now, as we think about this again, always try and bring your New Testament knowledge to bear on the Old Testament. What do you know of the New Testament that will illustrate more clearly what's going on in this passage? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let's just turn there real quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writing to the church at Corinth has something interesting to say to them. Down in verses 3 and 4, he says, "But even if our gospel is veiled," even if our gospel is veiled. In other words, if people can't see clearly the truth of the gospel, and very frequently they can't. You know, we can explain it to them logically and clearly, and they just can't see it. "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Sometimes we just can't believe that people can't see the truth of the gospel. We share it with them, we share it clearly, and they just don't get it. The God of this world is Satan. The God of this age is Satan. He's the God that most people wouldn't acknowledge as their God, and yet he's the one that they worship. That's the spirit of this age, is following Satan. And Satan blinds people. He blinds them so they won't see the truth, so they won't believe the gospel. And we always want to be aware of how he might be blinding us. Just because God has opened our eyes to see the truth of the gospel doesn't mean that we see everything clearly. There are many ways that we as Christians have believed the lies of the enemy. And one of the things we want to do is, as we grow in the Lord, we want to review our lives. We want to bring our thinking before the Lord. We want to ask Him, Lord, is there something that I'm believing that's not true? Am I believing a lie? Am I blind to something that You're trying to show me? So back to 1 Samuel, and we'll hopefully see some of those kinds of things as we go through this passage. So Nahash sets this condition for a covenant. He's going to blind their right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel. Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then, if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you." So they make this request of him. Give us a break. Give us 7 days. We'll send messengers through Israel. We'll see if there's someone to come and help us. And if nobody comes, then we'll accede to this request. We'll come out as men, and you can gouge out our right eyes, and we'll serve you. Horrible situation to be in, isn't it? And yet they're asking for time because they want to see if there might be someone to save them. And interestingly, we know that the title in Hebrew for Jesus is Messiah. He's the Messiah. And that means the Savior. And this word, to save, is the verb form of Messiah in Hebrew. So they're going to be looking for a Savior. The serpent is coming against the people governed by God, and they're looking for a Savior. Should bring all sorts of pictures to our minds. Fascinatingly, Nahash agrees to this. Okay, we'll give you 7 days to look for a Savior. So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul. So messengers probably went, numerous messengers to various areas. But messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now, there's something here that we as modern readers may not catch. Unless you've studied the Old Testament, you may not realize there's a close connection between Jabesh-Gilead in the land of Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, which is what Saul was, a Benjamite. If you remember back at the end of the book of Judges, when it was chronicling how wicked the nation as a whole had become, it talked about one particular incident where the tribe of Benjamin was guilty before God. And certain men of Benjamin had gotten together and they had raped a woman until she had died. And the men of Israel came to bring about justice in that situation, and the whole tribe of Benjamin rose up against them and basically said, "No, you have no right to bring justice against us. There is nothing wrong." They're basically refusing justice in this situation. And so the men of Israel went to battle against them to bring things right. And as a result, many of the men of Benjamin were killed. And after they were humbled in battle, the rest of Israel felt compassion on them and said, "What can we do to build up the tribe of Benjamin again?" And so they had made a covenant among themselves that they would not allow their daughters to marry these men of Benjamin. So they looked and they said, "You know, how are we going to be able to build up this tribe again?" Well, who didn't come to the battle alongside of us? And they looked around, and guess what city didn't send any men to the battle? Jabesh-Gilead. And so they said, "Okay, we'll take some of the women from Jabesh-Gilead, and they can be the wives for these men who survived this battle." And so that began a bond between these two areas, the tribe of Benjamin and the city of Jabesh-Gilead. So when news of what's happening in Jabesh-Gilead reaches Benjamin, there's great weeping and wailing, not just because it's a horrible thing, but also because of their relationships, many people related by marriage. So they're lifting up their voices and they're weeping. And then in verse 5, "Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field." So Saul's out working the land. He's taking care of the cattle. And he's coming in at just the time that the news has reached the people and they're all weeping. And Saul said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Now, everybody knows Saul's been anointed as king. But here he is. He's gone back to his home and he's continuing in what he's done before. he has not exercised any of the rights of the king. He hasn't raised an army. He hasn't started taxing the people. He's just waiting. He's going about his business. Remember that Samuel had told him that these certain signs would happen, and then after that, he should do as the occasion required. So he's doing as the occasion required. There's nothing that's been required at this point. He's just going about his business, being a humble man, waiting for the time that the Lord calls him to do something. And now this news comes, this horrible news, and look what happens with Saul. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he hears the news. Here is a need. Here is a great need. Here is a crisis. The news comes to Saul. He hears it. And what does he do? Well, the first thing that happens is the Spirit of God comes upon him mightily with power, and he becomes angry. Angry. Now, anger is a very interesting emotion. And very commonly, it's not a holy emotion. Most of the time, when we get angry, we're getting angry because of our rights being violated, or at least we're perceiving that our rights are being violated. When we're driving down the highway and we get angry, it's usually not because the Spirit of God has come upon us. We may like to think that He has. We may like to think that our anger is completely righteous, because how in the world could that idiot cut me off like that? But usually it's not righteous. It's self-centered, isn't it? But anger can be righteous when it's not focused on self. When it's focused on God and others, it can be a righteous anger. Remember when Jesus got angry and he went into the temple area and the people were selling cattle and pigeons and doves and changing money, and the scribes and Pharisees had a racket going on and they were making tons of money off the people. And Jesus got angry and he cleaned out the temple and he said, "My Father's house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations." There's a righteous anger that we can have. But we always need to be careful that we're not being unrighteous in our anger. Remember what it says in the book of James. This is a great verse for dads to memorize. In the book of James, I haven't heard any amens yet. In the book of James, I think I heard some that nobody said out loud. In the book of James, chapter 1, verse 20 says, "The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." The wrath of man, man's self-centered anger, doesn't produce the righteousness of God. Now, it does very frequently produce a reaction. Fathers discover this very quickly, that if they get angry, their children get afraid until they get big enough to fight back. But anyway, when they're little, it gets a response, doesn't it? And so there's a tendency for fathers to give in to that anger, thinking this is accomplishing what needs to be done. The children are now they're obeying. Are they really obeying? They're not really obeying. They're just cowering in fear. It's not producing the righteousness of God. Yes, it's producing an effect, but it's also producing another effect that you're not seeing that's not going to be good. So beware always when you're angry. Is this really the Lord or is it just me? But in this case, it's the Lord. The Spirit of God came upon Saul, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen." Now, this might seem like a really off-the-wall thing for him to do. Take a yoke of oxen, cut them up, and send them throughout the land of Israel. But you know what? When that other problem came with the tribe of Benjamin, that's what the husband of the woman who was killed did, in essence. And there was a great response. And so Saul's action, in a sense, is reminding the people of that and calling them out to battle. Everyone should be coming out. Everyone, all the men who can fight, should be coming out to battle. And notice, it's not just me, but it's Samuel against going to be led by Saul and Samuel to battle. So Saul, still at this point, is recognizing the importance of Samuel in leading the nation. And then it says, "And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent." So God's moving in the nation of Israel. He's wanting to do something. Now imagine for a moment that you're of the tribe of Jabesh-Gilead. You've heard this pronouncement from Nahash. You recognize you don't have a chance of defeating him. You know what the terms are if no Savior comes. And you're just sitting there waiting. The messengers have gone, and you're waiting. 7 days, you're waiting. Actually, the message comes on the sixth day. The message comes back. You don't know what's going on. It's like the situation that we're often in, isn't it? Where things are going wrong in our lives. Maybe we've cried out to God, and then we wait. God seems to very often put us in this situation where he's shown us a great need. He's shown us a crisis in our lives. We've called out. We've asked for his deliverance. And then he's basically said, wait. Wait. See what will happen. Meanwhile, though, all this is going out. The people are gathering as one man. The answer is on the way. Don't you imagine that there are some people in Jabesh-Gilead during this time that they're despairing. Nobody's going to come. Our eyes are going to get poked out. It's going to be horrible. And they're complaining. And meanwhile, all this is happening in Israel. All the men are gathering together. Always have to trust the Lord that he's working, even when we don't see him. In verse 8, it says, "When he numbered them in Bezek." Now, Bezek is across the Jordan. Jabesh-Gilead is not too far from the Jordan River on the east side. Bezek is more or less level with it on the west side, also not too far from the Jordan River. Far enough such that the men could gather there and not probably be known by Nahash and his forces, but close enough that they could reach Jabesh-Gilead in less than a day's march. So he gathers them there, and then he numbers them. The children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help." Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. They were glad. When we hear from the Lord, when we get a promise from him, do we believe it? Have you ever noticed how often we hear or we read the promises of God and we don't believe them? You know, we hear them, we understand them, but we don't really believe them. It's like we need some kind of evidence before we'll believe. Say, "Lord, if you'll just do this, then I'll know that you're going to keep your promise." It's like, wait a minute. Isn't that what we're really saying? It's like, "Lord, I don't believe you're going to keep this promise. I won't believe you're going to keep this promise unless you show me some evidence." That's kind of what it boils down to a lot of the time, that we're really saying to the Lord. Now, we would never say it like that, would we? We would just say, you know, "Lord, I just need to see a little bit of assurance here, Lord. You know, oh, wonderful Lord, you know, show me a sign," and we wrap it all with holy words. But really, we're saying, "Lord, I'm not going to believe this. I can't believe this unless you show me some evidence." And that's not right. We should be able to look at God's promises and look at God and say he always keeps his promises. He's always faithful. He's always able to do it. He always knows just what to do. I can trust him. I can trust him. That's the way we should respond. And yet so often we don't. I remember years ago hearing Pastor Chuck Smith tell a story of their early life, his early life with Kay, and how they were way behind on their bills and they just weren't being able to meet him. And they were praying about it and doing what they could do. And they'd gotten in a situation where Pastor Chuck would have been working in a grocery store and he'd lost his union membership because he'd been out of the state for too long and it had lapsed. And they were basically in a real crisis situation. And so they were praying. They didn't know what to do. The mail came. And they had a letter from some friends of theirs who basically said, "We're going to send you such and such amount of money." And Pastor Chuck said, "I just started yelling and dancing and praising the Lord. And the Lord said to him, "What are you doing?" He said, "Well, Lord, I'm just so thankful. You know, you're going to meet my need through these people." And the Lord said to him, "How do you know they're going to send the check?" Pastor Chuck said, "Wait a minute, Lord, that's not fair. You know these are good people. They're going to keep their word." And he said, the Lord said to him, "I already promised you that I would meet your need. You weren't dancing and praising me then, were you?" Well, that's pretty convicting. So let's go ahead and move on. "So tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help." And they reported it, and the people were glad. "Therefore, the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you.'" So they're basically saying, "Tomorrow we're going to come out." Now, this could be taken two ways, couldn't it? Nahash is probably thinking, "Oh, they're going to come out. I'm going to gouge their right eyes. We're going to have victory here, and we won't even have to fight the battle. Won't that be wonderful?" In fact, that's probably why he said, "You know, I'll give you 7 days. That way we don't have to fight at all. We won't get tired. We'll have an easy victory." He knew what bad shape Israel was in at that point in time, how ununified they were, how they were scattered. There was no strength to them. And so he thought, there's no way that they're going to get help. But the people came together as one man. We want to be that way as a church. We want to have unity in the Lord to fight the Lord's battles. But that's only going to come as we individually draw near to the Lord. I think sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that we all have to conform to the leader's ideas for us to have unity. That's not the way it works. In the kingdom of God, the way unity comes about is as everybody conforms to the Lord's ideas. The closer we all get to the Lord, the more unified we'll be. The closer we are to Him, the clearer we'll see the way He wants things done and what He wants done. We'll have a common vision, and we'll have unity. So that should be our goal. As we enter into a new year, one of the things we want to do is all draw closer to the Lord, and then we'll have that kind of unity to fight His battles and not ours. The Lord wants to give us that. So He gives the nation of Israel this kind of unity, and it came about because the Spirit of God moved in one man, Saul, and he responded, and then the fear of the Lord fell on all the people. Now, let's go back for just a minute and look at this a little bit more. Saul had just come in from a day's work when the news came. Now, if the news came to you that there was something that it was happening at the end of the day, what would your response generally be? You know, for a lot of us, it would be, "I'm tired. I just had a long day's work. I need my rest. I'll deal with it tomorrow. You know, tonight there's a big game on." Or something, you know, whatever it is that you tend to do. When a need arises, how do we respond? How do we respond? Saul didn't take a selfish approach, did he? He said, "Here's a need that needs to be met, and I need to act. I need to act." You know, shouldn't that be the way we are more? We're walking in the Spirit of God, and when we see a need, we know how to respond. That's only going to happen if we walk more prayerfully, isn't it? And one of the things that we should be learning to do is praying as we're going along in our lives. Praying as we're going along. I was thinking about that this morning and thinking about how certain things on a drive remind me of certain people, and how when they remind me of those people, I probably ought to be praying for those people. It's like there's this one little vegetable shack up in our area that's called TK's Produce or something like that. Well, we had a friend that went by the initials TK. I should be praying for TK when I see that sign. Or another one where we saw CJ's Bar or something like that. Well, we had another friend that went by CJ. I should be praying for CJ when I see that sign. We should be more prayerful as we go about our lives. But too often we're too busy filling our heads with things you know, listening to the radio, listening to our iPods or whatever, that we're not attuned to what the Spirit is trying to say to us. And it's not like those are bad, because a lot of times the worship music, especially, or the teaching that we can get from the radio can help us be in tune with the Lord. But we have to have that sensitivity, and we should be always trying to seek to be in prayer, to have a prayerful attitude about whatever we see. We see a need as we're driving along, we ought to be praying about it. Lord, that person needs help. One time we were on our way home, I think from my parents' house, and we were passing one of those convenience stores. And just as we were passing, this one woman jumped another one. It's like, whoa, did I really see that? It's like, are we going to go back there? I don't think so. But we can pray. And so we did. And learn to pray like that. Learn to respond to the needs that you see. So the Spirit came on Saul. He responds, and the fear of the Lord fell on the people. Now, in the book of Proverbs, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What does that mean? Fear can be of a couple of different kinds. God is not a tyrant that we should cower in fear before. That's not the kind of fear it's talking about here. But there is a fear that's right and good that comes from recognizing that God rules the universe, that God calls all to account, that there will be a judgment. And there will be a judgment not only of where we are in the Lord, but also of what we've done with what He's entrusted to us. That should lead us to be afraid of displeasing the Lord, afraid of the consequences of our sin, and afraid of hurting the one who loves us so much. That kind of fear will lead to reverence and will lead to obedience. That kind of fear fell on the people, and they responded. God prompted them to respond to Saul's call, and they did, and they came out in unity. So the message goes to the people of Jabesh-Gilead. They send out the message to Nahash. Nahash undoubtedly believes they're going to come out and surrender, but really, they're going to come out following the army of Saul. So it was, verse 11, on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. Now, the morning watch would be the last watch of the night. They'd have watchmen out to guard the camp through the night, and they would have three or four watches throughout the course of the night, and the morning watch would be the one that would end at dawn or at the beginning of the camp life for the day. So during that time, probably very close to dawn, Saul and his army come, and they come upon them. They surprise them. The Ammonites are probably sure that the victory is theirs. They're probably not on guard. And so they're surprised, and they kill them. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. So it's a total victory. Total victory. But it doesn't come about just because Israel has a king. Remember how they requested a king of God so that He can lead us in our battles, and so that we can be like the nations? But it's not just because they have a king that they have victory, but it's because they have a king who's walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. And they have a total victory as a result of that. Then the people said to Samuel, following this victory, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men that we may put them to death." Remember that there was a contingent of the people that were opposed to Saul, and the rest of them now are so convinced that Saul is the right man to be king that they say, "We're going to put those guys, those dissenters, to death." The people are so convinced now that Saul is the man. But look how Saul responds to this. "But Saul said, 'Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel.'" Now, appreciate that. Saul has recognized God's work. God has been gracious to Saul. God has blessed him. And Saul is now going to respond by being gracious to others. What an easy opportunity to get rid of all the opposition. Peace in the land. But Saul says, no, God's done something great today. And so no one's going to die today. He's showing his grace to others. Now, this is probably going to be the last time we'll see him gracious like this. If you know the life of Saul, he goes downhill, and he goes downhill fast. But appreciate it for what it is for now. It's a good example for us. Part of what made this victory so remarkable is if you read ahead a couple of chapters, you'll find that there wasn't much in the way of weaponry in the nation of Israel. The Philistines were in charge of all the smelting of iron and even the sharpening of the implements, and they didn't allow the Israelites to have weapons. So even the farm tools that the Israelites used that could be used as weapons, they had to go to the Philistines to get sharpened. So when they went out to battle, they were using mostly farm implements and defeating this army. So it's very clear that God brought this victory about, and that therefore there should be no judgment on the opponents. One of the things we have to watch out for is being opposed to our opponents, if that makes sense. It's like when someone is critical of someone that we look up to, our sense is to think, well, that person is my enemy now because they're opposed to someone that I care about. If someone is opposed even to Jesus Christ, that doesn't necessarily make them your enemy. That makes them someone that needs the Lord. You know, we're not here to fight those people. Our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and the principalities, the spiritual realm. Those are our enemies. Satan and his horde of demons are our enemies. And to the extent that we can, we want to be used by God to deliver people from his power. Now, people are going to be opposed to God. They're going to be God's enemies if they line themselves up with Satan. To the extent that they do that, they're enemies of the cross. But we need to be careful that we don't take personally their opposition to Jesus. God wants to reach as many of them as possible. Think about the Apostle Saul, Apostle Paul. Before he became Paul, known as Saul, who was a greater enemy of Jesus? And yet God wanted to reach him and did reach him. So keep aware of that, that just because a person seems to be opposed to us or opposed to someone we follow or even opposed to the Lord doesn't necessarily mean they're going to be our enemy, but they need to be reached. We need to be praying for them, and we want to be gracious to them. We don't hear much about these men following this. Perhaps this brought them to conviction. And then Samuel. So Samuel apparently was with the people. Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So Samuel is still a leader of the people. He's given over the military leadership to Saul. And then in this next passage, he begins to give over the political leadership. He doesn't just begin. He gives over the political leadership of the nation to Saul. Samuel still remains as the spiritual leader of the nation, and he'll continue to exercise that spiritual influence on the nation until he dies. But more and more now, Saul is becoming clearly the leader of Israel, the military and political leader of Israel. And we'll go into that passage of renewing the kingdom a little more next week. But let's look back and think a little bit more about what the Lord has shown us in this chapter. The end of the last chapter ended with these opponents speaking their mind. How can this man save us? How can this man save us? Where does the power for saving come from. As we look through this chapter, where did the power for Saul to save Israel come from? It came from the Lord. It came from the anointing of the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit, as it puts it in the Hebrew, rushed upon Saul. So the Holy Spirit came with power upon Saul. Saul gained the power to save the people. The people looked at him and said, how can he save us? There's no way Saul could save us. But God said, yes, with my power, he can. Because it's going to be my power that does it. That should be encouraging to us. So often we'll look at people in our lives and we'll say, you know, how could I save them? Well, of course, there's no way we can save anyone. But we'll even go further and we'll say, how could I be the one to lead that person to Christ? There's no way that I could do that. There's no way that I could accomplish this, that I could overcome this evil in our society, that I could speak up in this situation, that I could do this or do that or do the next thing. And when we say that about ourselves, we are usually right. There's no way we could do that except by the power of the Holy Spirit. Apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Do we believe that? Apart from me, you can do nothing. You can accomplish nothing for eternity apart from the Lord. Do you believe that? You might say, well, that's not good for my self-esteem. Well, that doesn't really matter. What matters is that that's the truth. And ultimately, that will be good for you. It's always good for us to know the truth and to respond to it in a biblical way. Jesus doesn't tell us that to discourage us. He tells us that to encourage us. Because in me, you can bear much fruit. In Christ, I can do all things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The power is his, not ours. And if we want the power to accomplish things in this life, we've got to recognize we don't have that power. It only comes from God. But God wants to give it as we yield to him to do his work. That should encourage us. And you might say, you know, but you don't know my background. Well, you don't know my background. God can work amazingly. And part of what encourages me about this chapter is that Saul was from that tribe of Benjamin not very long after the horrendous sin of the tribe. When God looks to the people to raise up someone to bring deliverance, he goes to that tribe that's been so rebellious and ungodly, and he raises up a man from there. When God calls you, he calls you for success. Not success the way the world thinks, but to accomplish what he wants. That begins in you, but that will also affect those outside of you. But we need to come to him recognizing that God can do what he wants to do through whomever he wants to do it. Through whomever he wants to do it. Even us. God can do that. Remember when God wanted to reach Balaam? He chose a donkey. So if God can use a donkey to speak, he can use any of us, right? If God can put the words, his words, in the mouth of a donkey, he can put his words in our mouth as well. God has, the Holy Spirit is not limited. The Holy Spirit is not limited except by our unbelief and by our sin. That's what limits God in our lives. So we should be encouraged that God can work even through the most unlikely people, even through us, because it's God who brings salvation. And God's not out of business. He's still in that business. Another point that should encourage us is that deliverance is on the way. Deliverance is on the way. Doesn't matter what your situation is, what your trial, what your temptation, what you're going through, deliverance is on the way. Now, it may not come the way you think. It may not even be the kind of deliverance that you expect. So often, we look at our circumstances and we think, okay, here's my problem. This is what the solution should be. And we expect God to do this certain thing, and then if he doesn't do that, we think God didn't come through. But all along, God's got something else in mind, something more eternal in mind, something that's going to prepare us for something further down the road, perhaps. But in the meantime, he's working whether we see it or not. We've got to be careful that we don't limit God by saying only this will be deliverance. We need to look to him to deliver in the way that he wants. Because he's got a way that's probably better, much better than your way. And only as we look to him will we find out what that is, only as we trust him. But deliverance is on the way because God is a deliverer and he doesn't change. Now, think about this a little more personally. In the way that Nahash was working in the lives of Israel and the way that Satan works in our lives, Satan wants to humiliate God's people. Satan hates God, and he works to humiliate God's people. And we've seen that. If we've been Christian for any length of time, we've seen how God has brought people up, given them responsibility, put them in places of prominence, and then we've watched them fall into horrendous sin. And what happens when they do? All over the news. And God's name is trampled in the mud because of it. Satan loves to humiliate God. And he'll seek to do that, not just in the people who are in prominent places, but in all of our lives. All of our lives. Not just in the things that are done openly, but the things that are done supposedly in secret. Remember David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah? And Nathan the prophet said that because of this, your enemies will blaspheme the name of God. David had thought he'd gotten away with it, but he hadn't. Satan is always going to try to bring us into sin in order to bring shame to the Lord. And how does he do that? Well, he wants to impair our vision, for one thing. Just like Nahash wanting to put out the eye of the men. When we don't see clearly, we don't walk straight. We always have to be aware, what's going on in our lives? What's going on around us? Are we in tune with the Lord? Are we hearing from him? Are we not hearing from him? Where are we not seeing things clearly? How has Satan blinded us? How has he blinded you? Where in your life are you not seeing clearly what God wants you to see? Because if you're not seeing clearly, how are you going to fight? How are you going to fight effectively? That was one of the keys to putting out the right eye of the men. In those days, remember, sword and shield. If they were fortunate to have both, they would. But the armies were generally equipped with swords and shields, and they mostly would be right-handed, swinging the sword with their right hand, guarding themselves with their shield in their left hands, and looking mostly through their right eye, because their shield would be protecting their left side with their heart and watching over their head, guarding their head and their heart. So if they didn't have the right eye, how are they going to be effective in battle? That's part of Nahash's plan. We're going to not only bring humiliation on the nation of Israel, but we're going to render this tribe, this town, incapable of fighting back. And isn't that always what Satan is aiming to do in our lives? He tries to impair our vision, and he tries to make us incapable of fighting back. It's part of what we talked about last week, isn't it? We talked about the fear of death and the various kinds of death that we can face that bring us into bondage. They bring us into bondage so that we can't fight back. God wants us to be fighters. He wants us going into battle against his enemies. But Satan wants to disable us and to bring shame to God. How's that happening in our lives? What's happening in our lives? What's happening in your life that God's ashamed of? There's a verse in the New Testament, I think it's in 2 Corinthians, that says, we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. We have renounced the things hidden because of shame. At some level, we all have shame because we all have sin. At some level, it's very difficult for us to open up with one another because there are things in our lives, either currently or in our past, that we're ashamed of. And we don't like to admit it. We don't like those things being in the open. We are to renounce everything that we feel we have to hide because of shame. If we feel like we have to hide it, what's it doing in our lives? What's it doing in our lives? So come to the Lord with those things. Say, Lord, I don't want this in my life anymore. I'm turning away from it now. Not by my power, not by my own strength of will. How many of you have broken your New Year's resolutions already? Because your will's not strong enough. And if it were, you'd just be proud of it. It's not the strength of our will that's going to make us effective as Christians. I think that's one of the lies that Satan has gotten us to believe in the church, where we think that if we just are strong enough people, if we just have strong enough wills, then we can be disciplined about Bible reading, we can be disciplined about prayer, and we're going to be effective in service. That's not the key. The key is the truth and the power of the Holy Spirit, recognizing the truth that we aren't capable, that our wills aren't strong enough, but the Lord is strong enough. And Him living in us and through us will accomplish what needs to be done in our lives and will make us effective for Him. Renounce those things hidden because of shame and live in the power of the Holy Spirit. In this chapter, the people said that they would make a covenant with Nahash. The people of Jabesh-Gilead initiated that. Did you notice that? It wasn't Nahash coming against them and saying, come out and surrender and I'll make a covenant with you. It was the people of Jabesh-Gilead going out to him and saying, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. We will serve you. Nahash, the serpent, had terms of surrender. Have you come to recognize that Satan has terms of surrender for you? Satan has terms of surrender for each of us. He comes against us. We may be in a situation where we feel like, I just can't do this. I can't resist this temptation. I can't overcome this trial. I can't accomplish this work for God. I can't do it. And Satan will be right there. He may be there right now as we've been talking about renouncing those things hidden because of shame. You may be saying, I just can't do this, or I don't want to do this. I don't want to give this up. And Satan comes to us with terms of surrender, and he says, you don't have to give that up. Just do things this way, and you'll be able to keep that. Do you recognize what that is? That's Satan's terms of surrender. As you recognize, I'm going my own way here. I'm doing it Satan's way. I'm turning my back on God in this area. I don't know if you've ever come to that point where the Lord has met you and said, I want all of you. I want everything in your life. I want it all. I died for all of you, not part of you. I didn't just die for your eternity. I died for you now. All of you. Every little bit of you. And I want it all. And when God comes to us, Satan also does and says, you can't give it all. That part of you, that's part of who you are. You know, you'll stop being you. You can't give that to God. And he's offering us terms of surrender to him. God doesn't offer us those kind of terms. He says, I bought you. You owe it to me. But he does promise that if we do surrender all to him, he'll bless us beyond what we could even imagine. beyond what we could ask or think, he'll bless us. But he wants it all. And Satan, on the other hand, he wants whatever he can get. You know, give me this area, and I'll give you this. Let me have access to this part of your time, and I'll give you this pleasure. Do this my way, and I'll give you that. And he's constantly bartering with us, just like with Adam and Eve in the garden, trying to tempt us, trying to give us these things in exchange for us to follow him, just like he did with Jesus in the temptation in the wilderness. Bow down and worship me. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, because he was the God of the world. I'll give them all to you. Here are your terms of surrender. If you'll surrender to me, to worship me, I'll give you everything. You won't have to go to the cross. And he does the same with us. If you'll just do things my way, if you'll just think about these things instead of what God wants you to think about, if you'll just respond this way instead of the way God wants, I'll give you this. What are his terms of surrender in your life? Have you accepted them? Is there an area in your life where you've accepted Satan's terms of surrender? If so, it's time to change. Or are you in that stage where he's bargaining with you still? Are you thinking about him? The way to respond is the same way Jesus did. With the word of God, it is written, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Don't you know I've been bought with a price and I'm going to glorify God in my body? Respond with the word of God. Reject everything Satan has to offer. Remember, he's a liar. Satan's a liar. And yes, he'll sometimes give us something in order to get us to follow him. But you know what? There's always a hook in that thing. There's always a hook in that thing. And it always gets worse and worse. The pleasure that we get by following him gets less and less. And the pain gets more and more. Remember what it's like first time, if you have ever gone drinking? You know how fun it was the first time? Then the more you drink, the less fun it was. And the more pain there was afterwards. And it just kept going that way. Less and less pleasure, more and more pain. That's Satan's way. What he promises is a lie. Don't believe it. What God gives is good, and it's pure good, and it stays good, and it gets better and better and better. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn. It gets brighter and brighter till the noonday sun. It just gets better and better. Don't believe what Satan says to you. The first time people talked about going out to the enemy, the first time this chapter talks about going out to the enemy, is the people of Jabesh Gilead going out to discuss the terms of surrender. There's another time, though, that people go out to the enemy, and that's when Saul does. He goes out to fight the enemy, to fight in the name of the Lord. He goes out and fights and wins. We need to recognize as Christians, we can't just defend ourselves. It's not enough to just have a good defense against Satan. God wants us to have an offense too. You can have the best defense in football, but if you don't have some kind of an offense, you're probably not going to score any points. I have another football illustration for you guys, but God wants us fighting. We can't just hunker down and think, okay, now I'm going to keep out everything of Satan's in my life. I'm going to separate myself so completely from this world. I'm going to be hermetically sealed off from it, and I'm going to walk in victory. It's not going to happen. I mean, we see that even from the writings of the early fathers, some of them that would go off and live in caves. And yet you read what they said, and they're just bombarded with temptations in their minds. You can't get away from your own sin nature. Can't get away from your own mind. You've got to fight. You've got to go out to the enemy in order to fight for the Lord. But there's a third going out. And that's when the people of Jabesh-Gilead went out afterwards. It doesn't tell us this, but the typical thing that would happen after a victory like this is that people would go out to gather the spoil, to gather the weaponry or the provisions of the army that was defeated, the men who were killed in battle. It's a good picture of how God works in our lives. We're faced with defeat, and we can go out to the enemy and surrender. Or we can participate in God's work, go out to the enemy to fight. God will bring the victory, and we can go out to the enemy to gather the spoils. Jesus has defeated Satan on the cross. And we're in the time when we can gather the spoils of that victory, bringing people to Him, to the Lord, for salvation. Not for our own selves, not for our own pride, but for the Lord's glory. We can follow up the Lord's victory, gathering in the spoil for Him. As you think about this chapter, you should be encouraged. You should be encouraged by what it says. Maybe discouraged. There may be some discouragement because of ways that you recognize now that you've surrendered to the enemy. Or maybe ways that you recognize in the past you surrendered to him. That can be very discouraging. But it should encourage you because there's always hope for the future. Just like God took the tribe of Benjamin and now he's using them for good, God can do that with us. Even as Jesus is the healer of the blind, God can heal those ways that we've been scarred by Satan. Now, he may not. There may be purposes for leaving some of those scars in place so that we'll better be able to minister to others, so that we'll be more humble, we'll have more compassion on others. But ultimately, God's going to heal every wound, wipe away every tear from our eyes. He made the blind eyes see, and he still can do that. Next time we'll get in a little more deeply to what happens at Gilgal. Chapter 12 is the account of that meeting. I encourage you to read it for next week. But we're going to stop here for today. But I do want to encourage you. You may need to renew your following of the King today. You may need to renew the kingdom today. If so, now's the time. Let's take care of it. Let's bow our heads.